First Peter chapter 2, hear God's word as we begin reading at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. O Lord, in your light we see light. We confess our utter reliance upon you at this time as we seek to learn from your word. We pray that your message would be heard loud and clear, that your word would speak to us and guide us and change us, that you would be magnified through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You'll often see winning athletes giving praise to their trainer after they've won some big tournament. I remember several years ago watching an interview with the winner of a women's triathlon, and her trainer happened to be her husband, and she just lavished praise upon him because she said, there were so many times while I was training for this event that I wanted to quit. So many times I was ready to give up because it was so hard. But all along he was right there with me, encouraging me, pushing me, keeping me going when I wanted to stop. Well, it's not just true of athletics, is it? But in anything we do, whether it's learning to play the piano or schoolwork or trying to learn some skill, if it's something that's difficult, if it's something that's hard to do, we need encouragement. And all of you know that that's not least true when it comes to the Christian life. It's a difficult thing. And the Bible never treats it otherwise than a difficult thing to live as God desires for us to live. And this passage we have before us today, its main purpose, its main focus and thrust is to give us that encouragement. I think it's very significant that Peter sort of takes a time out here. He's been giving us these practical applications of how to live a holy life. You remember we talked about being a Christian neighbor and being a Christian citizen and being a Christian employee. And here he's going to take a break. He's going to take a time out before he goes on to give us a few more applications. And I think it's significant that he does that right in the middle of this section. It's as if he's putting this encouragement right in the center of all this instruction. And what is this encouragement? Well, the correct question is, who is this encouragement? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? He puts Jesus Christ right at the center of these commands to obedience and to holiness. He puts the Lord Jesus right there in the middle as what we're to focus upon in all of our working for Him. So what does He say to us today? I think that in these five verses, He really weaves together two types of encouragement from the life and death of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to look first of all at the model that He presents us for our suffering. Because suffering is really the context of these words, isn't it? We read verses 18 through 20. And Peter, in a subtle way, in those verses, introduced a new theme. Did you pick up on it? It's a theme that if you've read 1 Peter very much, you'll know it's a vital part. It's suffering, isn't it? Do you remember what he says? I think it's in verse 19. He says, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief. And then on in verse 20 he says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So in these following verses, he's presenting to us a model for suffering. How do you think of suffering? Would you ever call it part of your calling as a Christian? I confess that I don't generally think of it in these terms. The other night, with these words fresh on my mind at the session meeting, I was asking Luke this question. I said, look at this verse, verse 21. It says, "For to this you were called." What's he saying? For to what are you called? You have to look back to the previous verse. Suffering. Suffering for doing good. To this you were called. This is part of your calling as a Christian. To suffer for doing good. Do we realize that? Do we realize that that's just part of the package? Here's your package deal. You're being employed by a new boss. Here's part of your package. There's forgiveness of sins. There's new life. There's new direction. There's new destiny. And there's suffering. Part of the package of being a Christian. Do we think that way? That's what's presented here in this verse, isn't it? "For to this you were called," Peter says. You're called to a life of suffering for the sake of doing good. Because you do good, you'll endure grief, he'd said earlier. And Jesus presents us a model here, doesn't he? And what he's doing here is showing us that this suffering is something that we experience because we belong to Jesus. You remember the story of the Hatfields and the McCoys, that great feud. And what would happen often is someone would be killed by another, and that person didn't have a grudge against him because he personally had done something against him. But he would kill that man simply because he was a McCoy and I'm a Hatfield, or vice versa. It was simply because of who he was that he received that kind of treatment. And I think that that's what we're being told in these verses. It may not be even because of some personal vendetta against us personally, but simply because of who we belong to, we'll receive this kind of treatment. We'll receive suffering. And when I talk about this suffering, we need to be reminded that this isn't the kind of suffering that everyone in the world experiences. Everybody experiences tragic deaths at times, sicknesses, loss of job, some major catastrophe. Everyone experiences that. And everyone experiences the consequences of their sin. I'm not talking about suffering for sin, but I'm talking about a special kind of suffering. That's the same kind of suffering. Notice I say the same kind of suffering that Jesus Christ experienced. And as soon as we say that, we have to make sure that we're all clear that Peter's not talking about the suffering that Christ endured in Gethsemane and on Calvary. We know that this was a unique experience, and we can't in any sense say that we suffer in the same way that Jesus suffered on the cross, because we know that he was experiencing the agony of being placed under the wrath of God for our sins. And he's being punished in a penal way for our sins, in an ultimate way for the sins of his people. And we can't say in any sense that our suffering is like that. And yet, Peter says there is a sense in which we suffer in the same type of way that Jesus did on this earth. And that suffering is the suffering of one who does good and endures grief for it. Because Jesus had said, didn't he, through the prophet Isaiah, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me." Not a single one of his disciples was with him when he experienced the wrath of God. He did it alone. It was a unique experience. And yet we do experience a type, a kind of the suffering that Christ experienced throughout his life as one who did good, as one who was righteous. Now, he gives us two pictures in this first verse, in verse 21, doesn't he? Two pictures of how we're to follow Christ. In the first picture, he says, we're left an example. And behind that word is the idea of a child tracing a letter. You remember probably from your elementary school days, probably first grade, second grade, you would be given a sheet of paper, and in the top right, left-hand corner, there would be a letter. Maybe it was the letter S. And it was written very neatly and nicely. And then you, 5, 6 years old, were supposed to do your best to imitate that S. Of course, it didn't look too much like that S, but you tried your best and you did the whole page of S's or A's or B's or whatever the letter was. And that same kind of teaching was done even back in Peter's day. And that word refers to that practice of tracing, of copying the letter. And what Peter is trying to get across to us here is that Christ has set a pattern. He's written that S in the corner. And we're to trace that life that he lived. And we'll get to exactly what that means. But there's another picture of following in his steps. Following in his steps. Remember Ed Blackwood using me and Forrest and Ethan as an example last week of the footsteps in the snow from here over to the manse. We're to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, aren't we? To follow in his steps. He's given us a path to follow. And his footsteps are very evident in the Gospels, aren't they? We get a very clear picture of the kind of life that Jesus lived by reading the Gospels. He's given us steps to walk in. Now we have to ask exactly how does this play out in our life? What does it mean? So many people say, what would Jesus do? And they think that whatever they find Jesus doing in the Scriptures is what they must do. Well, if you find some corruption in the church, then you're supposed to turn over their money tables and kick them out, right? That's what Jesus would do. We don't always do what Jesus does. There are things that he did as the Son of God that we can't do and that we shouldn't do. He had special authority to do these things. So what does it mean to do what Jesus did? What does it mean? Well, he gives us two ideas here. Peter doesn't leave us to guess on these things. Verse 22, he gives us the first way we're to follow Jesus. Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. These last four verses, we're going to come up again and again with allusions, with references to Isaiah chapter 53, the chapter of the suffering servant, that great prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming to the cross. There was no deceit in his mouth, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The first way that we're to copy the Lord Jesus is in Christ's righteousness. Now we find a lot of other ways that we think we would like to follow Jesus. What would Jesus drive? That's a lot easier, isn't it? It's a lot easier to try to guess what Jesus would drive. That would take a lot less effort on our part to try to find a car that's gas efficient. But it's a lot more difficult, isn't it, to see a pattern of righteousness in the life of Christ and to follow it. But here's what Jesus did. He's saying, here's the model that Christ is presenting us. There was no sin in his life. He committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. And we remember that this is the eyewitness testimony of Peter. Peter may have been Jesus' best friend in all the earth. And here, this close personal friend who watched him in every circumstance for 3 years was with Jesus day and night. And he can say now that he never saw Jesus sin in the least little bit. He didn't sin in his life, and he didn't sin with his words. His words and his life were always consistent. We can't always say the same about ourselves, can we? We encourage people. Preachers are always up here talking about what we should do. And then they look inside and they see how far they themselves come short. What we say and what we do are not always the same thing. But with Jesus, that was never the case. What you saw and what you heard from him was the real thing. It's what Jesus was really like. So we're to follow Jesus by our righteousness, aren't we? But there's something else. There's another way that Peter says that Christ is to be a model, not only in his righteous conduct, but in his response to suffering. In his response to suffering. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Well, this one and the first one really go hand in hand, don't they? Righteousness and a right response to suffering. Peter says that he did good. He did good. He did righteously. And because he did righteously, he got on the wrong side of a lot of people. And a lot of people wanted to have him dead. What was Jesus' response when these people reviled Him, when they abused Him with their tongues, and when they abused Him with their fists? What was Jesus' response through all this? When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. He never threatened. He didn't curse them because they were hurting Him. He didn't try to get even, which is what we naturally do, isn't it? We're insulted, we're offended, and we think, we plot, how can we get even? We may never play it out, but it's bad enough that we're thinking it, plotting in our mind. If I could get away with this, this is what I would do to get Him back. There was nothing like this with Christ. Our Lord, when He was reviled, He didn't turn it back on them. He didn't threaten them. He didn't curse them in return. But what did He do? We have the negative, what He did not do. What did He do? He committed Himself to the Lord. He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. What is that saying? But that Jesus had perfect trust in the Father. If we had perfect trust in the Father, we would do this without fail, just as Christ did. He knew that the Father was the Lord who does right. The Lord would vindicate everything that happened. Every wrong would be made right at some point. And Jesus, knowing that, could commit Himself, could entrust Himself again and again and again to the Lord. How about us in our experiences of suffering? We suffer for Christ's sake. Because of our Christian commitment, we suffer at somebody's hands. What's our response? What do we do? Do we plot? Do we threaten? Do we curse? Or do we commit it to the Lord? And you know the difference in how it makes you feel. When you hang on to it, it consumes you. You can't even think about anything else. You're thinking about that hurt. You're thinking about that offense. You're hanging on to it. And you're looking for some way to make it right, to get back at this person. You're enslaved by this anger. But on the other hand, Jesus is able to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And He can only say that because He's completely liberated from anger, because He's entrusted it to the Father, knowing that the Father will do all things right. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And doesn't knowing the fact that Christ suffered enable us to hold up under suffering, to know that this is something that we're called to do. Christ did it, and we're following in His footsteps. This is nothing new. This is nothing out of the ordinary. Peter will say in the next chapter, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised when suffering comes. And doesn't it help us to have the model of Christ, righteousness and life and word, and always responding in the right way by committing it to the Lord? That's our model. That's the model that Peter holds up for us. That's the model that's held up to us in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also a motivation here. There's a motivation in the midst of our suffering. There's a shift in emphasis in the middle of this passage. Peter's been talking about Christ as a model, but he switches over and begins to talk about Christ as our Savior. And there were things that Christ did that we can imitate, that we can seek to imitate at least, His life of righteousness and His response to suffering. But then He changes over to something that we can imitate in verse 24. And there are these two strains I'd said before, these two themes that He puts together for our encouragement. Christ is our model and Christ is our salvation. And He begins that to talk of that in verse 24. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And again, we hear echoes of Isaiah 53 here, don't we? He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. This is the language of substitution, isn't it? He took what was ours and He made it His. He completely identified Himself with our sin. He took those sins up as if they were His own. And we may be more than happy to take something that someone else's, if it's a nice thing. If it's left around, we say, oh, that would be a nice thing to have. But how many of us, if we saw a bag of garbage lying somewhere on the street, would pick that up and own it, take it home with us? And yet, Christ picks up and owns something much worse than a bag of garbage. He picks up and owns and identifies with our sins. The worst of our sins, the most heinous of our sins. He identifies fully with that. Becomes our substitute. He Himself bore our sins on the tree. Now, why does He say on the tree? Why does He use a different word than cross? I think He's pointing us back to an Old Testament verse from Deuteronomy chapter 21 where it says that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul picks up those very words and he says in Galatians, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ has taken up the curse that was ours. The curse that is in every conceivable way our birthright. We were born in sin and we've confirmed that birthright by every day of our life living in sin. And that curse that we've earned is the curse that Christ has taken and borne away on the tree. He's become a curse for us. And what greater motivation is there? He's done this for us. And what's changed? What's changed about our situation? Peter tells us that too, doesn't he? He says that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. What's he talking about here when he says stripes, young people? What's he talking about? Stripes. He's talking about the lash marks upon Christ's back. Talking about the welts, the bruises, the lacerations that Christ endured. And that is our medicine. Christ's wounds are our medicine, our healing. By His stripes we are healed. We who were dead in sin have now died to sin. We can now truly say, sin, you are dead to me. You no longer have power over me. I'll still sin, but you no longer are my master. My new master is the righteousness of Christ. My new master is the righteousness that God has called me to. We have died to sins and now we live to righteousness because of Christ's stripes that have healed us. And Peter holds this up as our motivation. And didn't Peter have the experience himself of verse 25? For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you remember Peter denying Christ three times on the night of his arrest? And do you remember Christ on that resurrection morning saying to those women, go and tell my disciples and Peter to meet me in Galilee. And Peter and his disciples meet him on the shore of the lake. And Christ three times restores Peter to his service and restores him in grace and forgives him of his threefold denial with this threefold forgiveness. Peter knew what it meant to return to the shepherd and overseer of his soul. And he can now present this to us as our greatest motivation for suffering, for getting through suffering that we're given in this life. God says, yes, you're called to this. You're going to suffer. But look at who you're following and look at what He's done for you. He has taken the curse. He's taken your curse. He's taken your filthy sin and your guilt that has earned you hell. He's taken all of that for you. He's put you upon a new path. He's given you a new destiny and He's brought you back. And He, this same Christ who loved you enough to go to the cross, is now your shepherd. He's the one that cares for you and feeds you. And He's your overseer. He supervises you and He protects you and He gives you what you need. This is our great motivation. And what greater motivation can there possibly be? He says, you were going astray, but now you've returned. Now you've been given a new heart. And isn't it a comfort to us that God understands our suffering? He doesn't treat it in a light way, but He gives us the greatest possible encouragement for this suffering. He says, yes, you're enduring a hard time, but remember what I've done for you through Jesus Christ. Let that be your motivation. So how do we deal with suffering? How do we deal when we're ill-treated? How do we deal when we're mistreated, when we're taken advantage of, when we're treated unfairly because of who we are? We look unto Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews had this in mind when he said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would implant firmly in our mind and heart the fact that you have done this thing for us. If we are yours, then you have done this thing for us. These things that we read today are true of us. We thank you, O Lord, for the model of Jesus Christ's life, a life of righteousness in word and deed, a life of committing all things into your hands, and leaving room for your vengeance. Lord, help us to do the same. We each have or will have these difficulties. Lord, help us to trust in you enough to entrust these things to you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatest motivation possible to continue in this life of suffering, not to take off the yoke. Lord, help us to remember Christ and what he has accomplished for us, that we may, even as James says, count it all joy when trials come, knowing that you are using these things to strengthen us in our faith. Lord, encourage us, we pray, as we partake of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We ask in his name. Amen.